Matthew 5:13 through 19. It's my view that the days that we are living in are becoming more and more like the days of the early Christians in the Roman Empire, when they were relatively few in number and they were surrounded by a thoroughly pagan civilization. That may not describe worldwide, because I think the church is growing spectacularly in much of the third world. But in terms of the West, Europe and North America and the Anglosphere, the English-speaking world, I think that more and more is the case, that we find ourselves surrounded by a pagan civilization. We could push back the clock to the exiles in Babylon, about which we just read in Jeremiah 29. And he gives instructions there for what the church of God is to do when it finds itself in exile, surrounded by pagans. And his instructions, to put them in summary, in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, were: seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Clearly a distinction between the people of God and everybody else. And you are to seek and to pray for the well-being of that civilization in which you find ourselves. Is very much like our situation. We love our country. We have been reared in this society, and we have great affection for it. And we are interested in its well-being. And Jeremiah says, properly so, pray for its well-being. In its welfare, in its well-being, you will find your well-being. When it collapses and is destroyed, it's going to be hard on you as well. So you need to be thinking and praying and working in terms of the well-being of the civilization in which you find yourself. We could push back even further to the book of Judges. A time in which everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everyone was their own ethicist. Everyone wrote up their own morality. And there was no consensus about right and wrong. And so everyone just was doing what they felt like doing and what it occurred to them to do. Kenneth Scott Latterett, the great Yale historian, wrote about the early Christians that they were able to outthink, outlive, and outdie their generation. That's his explanation for the success of the early church as it moved from being just a handful at the foot of the cross to conquering the Roman Empire and establishing a new civilization, Christendom, that dominated the Western world and eventually most of the world for the next 1,500 years. What did they do? They were able, he says, to outthink, outlive, and outdie their generation. And I think what the Latterett is saying there is similar to that which Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. Because out of the Beatitudes flows the city set upon a hill. The connection is, as you are poor in spirit, as you are meek, as you are merciful, as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as you practice purity of heart and have peace in persecutions and joy, you will be the salt of the earth. You will be as a light that shines in the darkness, as a city set upon a hill. And the result will be the people will come to glorify your Father in heaven as they see your good works. In other words, there is the witness of the lives of Christians. There is the collective witness of the Christian community likened to the city set upon a hill. And that has had an inspiring impact on our civilization, going back to the Puritan beginnings and John Winthrop's sermon upon the Arabella, as it was off of the coast of New England, saying of the new civilization that they were about to establish there in New England, that it would be as a city upon a hill, that all the eyes of all the world would be upon it. What he was saying of the whole civilization that was being established, I would say that of the Christian community, as Jesus is saying, that of the church. We are meant to have a transforming impact upon our Babylon, the civilization in which we find ourselves. Others are to see our light in their darkness. They are to see our good works, our love, our moral conduct. And they're to be drawn to that. There's to be a kind of a magnetism about that. There is an attractive, appealing light that will lead others to confess the God that we confess and to bring glory to Him because of what they see in the lives of believers. In other words, the mission of the church does not move forward because we've discovered a new clever program. We've got this fabulous new technique, a new methodology by which we're going to present the gospel. That's not the heart of it at all. The key is the lives of Christians. It's them loving their neighbors. It's them living according to the Ten Commandments. It's them living lives of moral purity. That has the impact on the civilization. So as our civilization slips into paganism, and I don't think that there's a question about the fact that that is happening. A Roman Catholic priest preached a sermon after the past election, in which he asked the following questions of his congregation. He said, "Did you know that in the last election, several states voted by popular majority to legalize the recreational use of marijuana?" He said, "Did you know that a plan to legalize physician-assisted suicide was barely rejected in Massachusetts? Did you know that for the first time in our country's history, several states by popular vote chose to legalize gay marriage? Did you know that in Florida, a ban on taxpayers' funding of abortions was rejected by the people?" So that, in other words, others, we who don't believe in abortion, are having to pay for those who have them in violation of our consciences. These are milestones that our civilization is crossing. They are markers along the way to let us know that certainly the American past was not perfect, but it was very much pervasively influenced by Christianity, with some notable exceptions. I think the record on race is not one to be proud of. Nevertheless, there was a pervasive acceptance of, and we were a people governed by the ethics of the Bible and of Christianity. I don't know if over the holiday season you watched any of the classic Christmas movies like White Christmas and It's a Wonderful Life. To watch those movies is to be transported to a foreign planet. The America of just a few decades ago is a place that no longer exists. It is unrecognizable, and our world would be unrecognizable to anyone who died in the 1950s and stepped into the world that we inhabit today. And were to turn on our televisions or go to our movies or pick up a popular piece of literature. The Bible says judgment begins with the household of God. This is a failure of influence. This is a failure of light. This is a failure to be the salt of the earth, to be a city set upon a hill. This is the church not fulfilling its role. There has been a cultural wave that has swept over our civilization, bringing breathtaking changes in public morality and attitudes that are markers. They are milestones in the declining influence of the Christian religion and our submergence into what is a newly paganized America. At the beginning of the new year, I want to ask the question, is there any hope? And I think there is hope. But I think for the hope to be realized, Christian people will need to begin to live like Christian people, and the Christian church will need to become the Christian church. We will need to become once again a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the pagan darkness that is enveloping us. Let me develop that thought. Number one, we must work for and commit ourselves to the renewal of the church. What's the problem that we identified a couple of weeks ago in the aftermath of the killings up in Newtown, Connecticut? One of the things that we noted was that the church has been sounding an uncertain note in recent decades amongst liberal Christians. The tendency has been to baptize progressive thought, amongst conservatives, we've grown more and more silent about truth. So here's what I would argue that we need to renew and commit ourselves as we look to the new year. Number one, or A, if you're a note taker, we must work for the renewal of the church, A, by reaffirming a clear source of authority for the church. Now look what Jesus says here, verse 17 and 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Whatever he means by fulfill, he doesn't mean abolish. As he clarifies in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. That's in the King James, the jot and the tittle. Will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There is Jesus endorsing the authority of the Bible in detail. He then continues and he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, what does Jesus envision? He envisions the commandments being taught and kept. In what detail? In exhaustive detail. Until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. There's our authority. Now, can the disciples of Jesus take any other view of biblical authority than that which Jesus teaches them? Can we have a lower view of that authority? Can we say that somehow the Bible is less authoritative? That it's less normative for us than it was for Jesus? Are we not comfortable with embracing the view of biblical authority that Jesus himself endorsed and taught? Should we not be comfortable with that? And not just comfortable with it, should that be the foundation upon which we build? If that's Jesus' view, I'm going to make it my view. I'm very comfortable with that. I'm very pleased to have Jesus' view. I think come judgment day, I'll be okay. I think when I stand before God, if I'm able to plead that I view the Bible the way Jesus viewed the Bible, I think that I'll be safe. I think I'll be encouraged at that point. I think I'll be congratulated, as it were. Rewarded for taking that view. It's the right view to have. Until heaven and earth pass away. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, God has spoken in his Son, as well as through the prophets that preceded him. Now, does that not change everything for us as a church? For us as individual Christians, if God has spoken, if Jesus says, down to the jot and the tittle, till heaven and earth pass away, does that not change everything? It changes everything for me. I don't understand why it doesn't change everything for everyone else. If I'm a disciple of Christ, then I want to know what he says. Till heaven and earth pass away, these are the norms. These are the things I'm going to believe. These are the things I'm going to practice. In detail, exhaustively, till heaven and earth pass away. I want to know what he teaches. I want to know what he requires. I want to know what he commands. That's the vital thing. The really vital thing in life is Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the judge of heaven and earth, has spoken. So I want to know, what's he say? And then I want to believe what he says. And then I want to implement. I want to do what he says. To me, it changes everything. You know, we have a 2,000-year moral consensus in the church and in Christian civilization. Because of the sixth commandment, we believe in the sanctity of all human life. Because of the seventh commandment, we believe in the sanctity of marriage as the environment within which sexual expression takes place. Because of the eighth commandment, we believe in the sanctity of private property. And the ninth commandment, we believe in the sanctity of the truth. Tenth commandment, we believe we ought not to covet what others have. And we believe that we are meant to compete in the marketplace of ideas. We're not trying to impose our morality, but there's going to be a morality that governs public life, and it's going to be imposed, and we want to compete in the marketplace of ideas and present our view of how life is meant to be lived. Everybody has a line that they put in the sand, and they say you shouldn't cross it. You know, the most radical liberal of liberals out there. I didn't check the morning paper, but I think this is still true. Doesn't believe in polygamy. Well, what an arbitrary thing to say. Why not? A couple of consenting adults with a couple of other consenting adults. Why not? Why not have polygamy? Or any other form of marriage? It's just arbitrary to say that it's forbidden, yet there's a line in the sand. The Supreme Court has even declared polygamy to be against the law. So there's a marketplace of ideas. We're just competing in it. Why do we affirm the kind of moral truths that we affirm? Because we believe it's the truth, and we believe they provide the framework within which human flourishing takes place. We don't flourish as human beings when we don't respect life, when we don't respect marriage, when we don't respect each other's property, when we don't respect the truth, and when we're eaten up with envy and covetousness and jealousy of each other. So we need to affirm clearly reaffirm as a community our source of authority. We need as well to affirm our message of hope. Jesus says that this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. That message is the only hope of the world. Eternal life, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of our sins, the true knowledge of God through Christ Jesus the Lord. With that comes an awareness of why I'm here and what life is about and where I'm going. All that gets wrapped up into this one package, this one beautiful package. The cross, Christ, atonement takes place. By faith in Him, we can be reconciled to God. Once we know God, once we reconnect with our Maker, we know our purpose for existence. You know, Flannery O'Connor, who grew up just a few blocks away from here, said that if you live today, you breathe in nihilism. She recognized in her lifetime that there is a meaninglessness to life in the modern secular world. There's no purpose. And so nihilism is the dominant philosophy, which is essentially just an affirmation of the meaninglessness and the purposelessness of life and everything in connection with life. But through the cross of Christ, I am reconciled to God and I am rescued from the nihilistic outlook. I come to know God, and in knowing God, I know why I'm here. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. There's direction. I know I'm here to serve God and to honor God and to glorify God and to use the gifts that God has given and enjoy the earth that God has given. And that's the message of hope that we have to offer to a world that is lost. Nihilism evaporates before the gaze of Christ Jesus. And before the image of the cross. So we need to affirm our clear message of hope, that we can know God, the forgiveness of our sins. We can know our purpose for existence. We can know freedom from bondage through the power of the Holy Spirit. We offer new life, and in that new life, satisfaction that comes from feeding on the bread of life. And we can know that we have eternal life in the world to come. So we need to be affirming our source of authority. We need to be affirming our clear message of hope, and we need to be modeling healthy community. You know, neighborhoods hardly exist anymore. And you know, a few years ago, the book Bowling Alone came out. It was talking about the atomization of life, the hyper-individualism. People are cut off from community, and they don't know their neighbors anymore. And so bowling alone, they're going down the bowling alley, and they're bowling by themselves because they don't have any friends. They're making no connections. And what we have to offer to the world is true community. Jesus and the apostles created a community, a church. And in that community, we are to love one another, and we are to forgive each other and be kind to each other. And we are to bear one another's burdens. In other words, they created a community in which there is mutual care and mutual responsibility and mutual accountability. Here's one of the most gratifying things that I have to observe after 26 years now in this pulpit, that I can go up and down the pews, pew after pew, and start pointing out people and saying, you know what, their best friends are in this church and they didn't know them before they joined here. And their best friends are in this church. They didn't know each other before they joined here. And you can go to person after person after person after person who joined this church and didn't know a soul, and yet their best, dearest, closest friends in all the world, the people that they turn to for support and encouragement in times of need, are here and are members of this church. Why? Because they became part of a community. Now, I'm not saying that we have by any means arrived at perfection, but it is that to which we aspire and which we work at being and working at becoming. And as such, it has tremendous magnetic power in drawing others to Christ. Because there are healthy relationships and commitment and care for each other and mutual responsibility for the well-being of each other. That doesn't happen when we just come in on Sunday morning periodically and walk back out. It just doesn't happen. We can't be a community that we're meant to be if that's all that our commitment to each other amounts to. This is the new year. This is what I'm trying to say to us as a congregation. We need to reaffirm our authority. We need to reaffirm our commitment to proclaiming the gospel of hope. And we need to be the community that we're meant to be so that others will see the light shining in the darkness. It's absolutely critical for our credibility in our day as we are more and more surrounded, enveloped by the darkness of paganism, for us to have the light of Christian love shining through the community that is created here by our embracing of our covenant vows and taking responsibility for each other and being accountable to each other and bearing one another's burdens. It's only through that we will dispel the darkness and replace it with light. So, number one, we must work for the renewal of the church by affirming a clear source of authority, by affirming a clear message of hope, and by modeling healthy community. Number two, we must work for the renewal of the family. The problem we identified a couple of weeks ago is that nearly every social pathology of our day is the result of the collapsing family. Drug and alcohol abuse, crime, educational failure, venereal disease, suicide, all these are related to the rising illegitimacy, divorce rate, single-parent households, unsupervised youth, emotionally broken people, and our complicity in all of this. Often, it is painful to say, often our families are no better condition than pagan families. So what can we do? Again, let me make several recommendations. A, renew our commitment to marriage. This means different things depending upon your station in life. I think if you're a teenager or you're a single person, it means you're committed to waiting. And you are abstaining from immorality. And you are guarding your purity of heart as well as mind and body. You're committing yourself to marriage. Even though you're not married yet, even though there may not be anybody on the horizon, you're committing yourself to the institution of marriage as the God-given context within which, and the lifelong context within which that kind of intimacy takes place. Married people, it means recommitment to each other and to the life of the family. Above that of a career or recreation, we need to be modeling commitment to marriage and to family. It means renouncing divorce as a Christian option. It means affirming the beauty of marital love. One of the great propaganda victories of the 16th and 17th centuries was the Puritan poets who portrayed the beauties of marital love. I mean, prior to that, into the Middle Ages and Renaissance, it was all the courtly love of the love of one's mistress and one's lover. It wasn't marital love that was celebrated by the poets of the late Middle Ages and of the Renaissance, but it was the Puritan poets who portrayed the beauty of marital love, of that lifelong commitment and growing old together My Old Testament teacher from England, his wife of 62 years, died in this past calendar year. And the language that he used to describe his situation was that of an indescribable loneliness. This inconsolable ache that he has. After 62 years, you know, I mean, a cynic would want to say, wasn't that enough? I mean, weren't you tired of the old gal by then? No. Can hardly carry on in the absence of his wife. That, is that not something that is appealing to anyone with any sense at all? And isn't it valuable if we're able to model that for the world? With the permanence of marriage, with lifelong commitment, love for husband and wife, the one for the other. This is a thing that we need to be cultivating, and cultivating while we are still young. And in light of that, being careful about the kind of environments in which we place ourselves and the kinds of things that we're listening to and watching and we're allowing to shape our outlook on life. We need to renew our commitment to the biblical order in the home as well, which means male leadership and wifely support. You know, it's very, very passé to talk about men being the heads of their homes and women being submissive to their husbands. I mean, it is as politically incorrect as you can get today. Am I right about that? I mean, I can hear the snickering under your breath already. Right? Let me ask you about the rearrangement of that that's taken place over the last number of decades, mainly under the influence of the feminist movement. How are we doing? How are we doing with the new arrangement? Working out for you? How's the divorce rate compared the last 50 years over the previous 50 years? What's the illegitimacy rate look like? What's the net happiness quotient? What's that look like for most people? How are we doing? I mean, I'm glad for my daughters to have more opportunity than their grandmothers had, though I'm not quite sure that that's actually the case, but everybody says it is, so I guess it is. How's that working out, though, otherwise? I think that we have a problem. You know, I don't think every problem in the home is caused by the man, though you never know that by watching television these days. Basically every husband and father in TV land is a buffoon. What we need, again, I don't think the men are the source of every problem. I think that we all make our contributions, don't we, ladies? We all make our contributions to problems in the home. You know what I do believe, though? I do believe the solution's found in the man, in leading his family, in living with his wife in an understanding way, and loving his wife like Christ loves the church, and laying down his life for her. And not surrendering the reins of authority in the home, and lovingly leading his wife and children and family, getting them to church, gathering them for family devotions, having his finger on the pulse of the family, and the wife supporting him in that role. We need to renew our commitment to biblical order in the home, because healthy Christian family life is a beautiful and appealing and attractive thing. It is a light shining in a very gender-confused world right now. Thirdly, I've got less to say about this, but I did want to say something. We must work for educational renewal. The Christian community preserved learning through the Middle Ages, invented the university, sparked the scientific revolution. By the way, really no question about that, even amongst non-Christian scientists and philosophers understand that happened in the Christian West because it was the Christian West, Christian influence. The greatest minds of late antiquity and of the Middle Ages were Christians. The Enlightenment and secular humanism takes a lot of credit for stuff it didn't do. Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, they're all Christians. Among more modern scientists, you know, James Clerk Maxwell was the only picture that Einstein had on his wall because of the groundbreaking work he did in physics. Devout. Not just a devout Christian, a devout Presbyterian. I hear an amen on that one. Lord Kelvin, who discovered the first and second laws of thermodynamics, Michael Faraday, who created the generator and the electric motor, among musicians, Bach, Handel, Mozart, Beethoven, all professing Christians. Among artists, Da Vinci, Bernini, Michelangelo, Rubens, Rembrandt. Amongst authors, Shakespeare, Milton, Bunyan, Locke, Berkeley. On and on you can go. We have been educators, committed to education and learning over the centuries. The Christian community takes a back seat to no one in this respect. Every major private university in this country, with one or two exceptions, was started by evangelical Christians, from Harvard to Yale to Princeton to Brown to Dartmouth, you name it, including my own alma mater, the University of Southern California, on whose foundation stone it says, "To the glory of God and the preservation of the Republic." We must pray for educational renewal. We must have our own schools. We can't trust the state to educate our children. We can count on the state to indoctrinate them with an amoral relativism. If you want to know where to give your money, in addition to giving it to the church, give it to Christian schools. And then we must monitor events in the schools that are not ours, to which we send our children. Because I'll tell you, they're going to teach our children that Heather has two mommies. I mean, that's at the front edge of the agenda these days. And so parents need to be carefully monitoring the education that's being provided by the state. Hope for the new year. Yes, I think there's hope. We need to be a Christian people. We need to be a Christian church. Which means we need to work for the renewal of the church, we need to work for the renewal of the family, and work and commit ourselves to educational renewal, and finally we must work and commit ourselves to personal renewal. How are we able to do all this? This is quite an agenda that we're setting forward here this morning. Renewing the church, renewing the family, renewing the schools. How are we able to do such a thing? Well, Jesus taught us that He is the true vine and that we are the branches. And He said that we, like branches, we have no life in ourselves. If we're broken off from the true vine, we don't abide in the true vine, we lose the connection. This is John 15, 1 to 5. We have no life in ourselves. We have no fruit-bearing capacity in ourselves. Jesus says, indeed, apart from Me, you can do nothing. So that He taught us, as His disciples, our absolute dependence upon Him for everything. There isn't anything that we can accomplish except in union with Christ, in vital connection with His power, the power of His gospel, released through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. That's what William Carey said. He launched the modern missionary movement that has had a transforming effect upon our world. In union with the true vine, finding in Christ the inspiration and the strength and the power, committing ourselves to prayer and to the reading of the Scriptures. That's why I encourage us at the beginning. Take 5 minutes a day and read through the New Testament this year. You'll be amazed at what you'll find. At 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Commit yourself to public prayer and Scripture reading by being in church Sunday morning and Sunday night. Commit yourself to the reading of Scripture and prayer in families by having family devotions. Commit yourself to private prayer and the study of Scripture, expressing thereby publicly, privately, and in families our dependence upon God. Only then will we be able to outthink, outlive, and outdie our generation. And it's not a moment too soon, is it? It's getting very late in the day, in my opinion, for us to reestablish or establish the Lordship of Christ in our generation. It will be necessary for us to outthink, outlive, and outdie our contemporaries. And if we do that, then we will be the salt of the earth. We will be a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness, dispelling and overcoming that darkness through Jesus, the light of the world, as we pray together.